It's good to see y'all here this morning. I know we have a lot of folks who are out today. We're thankful to have some fill-ins today. We're glad you guys decided to step up to the plate and join us here this morning. It has been a busy weekend and has the makings of a really busy week for us as a congregation. Certainly glad. Last night, I know Emily and Eddie Skinner. Well, that's weird to say that, Emily Skinner. But they are now married, and we're thankful for that. I know their family's excited, and I know that they're glad it's over. So I know they put a lot of work into that. But coming up this week, we've got a lot more work coming up with one day. I really hope that you are able to make it Thursday night for our kind of celebration kickoff. That is going to be at, I believe, at First Baptist Church. They did a great job hosting that last year. And it's just a good tone to sort of set the tone for the rest of the weekend. So that'll be Thursday night. We'll try to send out some reminders this week on our Remind app, and maybe even through email. I'm not certain, but we'll try to update you about that. And then this Saturday morning, boy, it is upon us. If you can help... We are going to be sorting clothes Tuesday. We need help doing that. If you can help on Friday or Saturday, there will be plenty of tasks for you to do that. Look in your bulletin, see the opportunities to serve in there, and put yourself in a good place. Ray, yeah. Okay. Okay. Okay, so today at 1 o'clock, we need some men to help move the clothing racks at the house beside John and Vanna's house. And if you show up early, they'll feed you Sunday lunch. That is super gracious of you guys to do that. Thank you. You might have to bring your own, but you can go. Anyway, yeah, today at the Gravely home. Okay. Anyway, we've got to move those clothing racks and get those set up for this weekend. So that'll be a big task today at 1 o'clock. All right. Anything else? Boy, there's a lot to get done, isn't there? There's a lot in front of us. Okay. You know, we've been studying through the book of Isaiah. And I'm excited about that. I've enjoyed our time studying through the book. Just a quick reminder of what's kind of gone on in the first five chapters. We've come up to chapter 6. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to Isaiah 6, whether you're using a tablet or your phone or your paper Bible, you're welcome to do that. That's where we're going to be this morning. But remember, in the first five chapters, we've sort of learned that Judah, which is the southern kingdom, that's the people that Isaiah's preaching to, that they are sinful, that they are arrogant, that they are hard-hearted, that they are stubborn, and that they have sort of turned against God in a number of different ways, and that God has become really frustrated because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. So we got this tension in the air because God says he puts out the ideal, this is the way it's supposed to be, and then over here we've got the reality, this is the way it is. So the question that's sort of hanging in the air at this point in Isaiah is this: how is sinful, arrogant Israel going to become the holy people of God to whom the nations will flow to learn about God? How is this broken, sinful, messed up people, how are they going to perform the function for which God created them? How are they going to be what God made them to be? Because they're not there yet. They're not there by a long stretch. In fact, they're kind of heading in the opposite direction. So how is God going to make them into what they're supposed to be? We're sort of in a situation where they're going right now because they're not working. What do you do when you have a piece of furniture or an automobile or an appliance that no longer functions, like you've tried and tried and tried to repair it and get it back to doing what it's supposed to do? What do you do with it when it no longer functions and you don't know how to make it function anymore? You junk it, don't you? And it sort of looks like Israel's headed, or Judah is headed for the junk pile. So let's see. This is what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is a familiar passage to many of us. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, pause just right there. We're going to take a few pauses as we go through this. Judah has not known a king Like Uzziah, since all the way back in the days of Solomon, he was a good king. He was a great king. He was a king who led them back in the right direction, but he became really prideful. Uzziah became really prideful, so much so that he went into the temple and began burning incense, a task that God had designated only for the priests. And because he had violated God's law in this way and sort of desecrated the temple, God struck him down with leprosy. And this great, righteous, holy king, who at one time had led the kingdom back in the right direction, he continues to live out his days as a recluse. So just when you think it's going to get better, it doesn't. The once mighty king crumbles and Judah returns to their old habits. And it seems like there's just nothing. Like they can't win for losing. It's one step forward and two steps back. They cannot get on the right track. They cannot get out of their rut of idolatry. So that's King Uzziah right there. But after he died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now you should know, seraphim, this is not the only place they occur in Scripture. This is one of the better descriptions we get of them sometimes. But seraphim are, whether they're physical creatures or this is just the best way to describe for Isaiah, something that really you can't describe with human words. We don't know. But the word seraphim itself, it comes from two root words. The word serpents and the word fiery. Almost like a dragon, we might say. Dragon-like. Fiery ones, maybe a way to interpret this. Fire is really at the essence of who seraphim were. Now that's interesting because fire has a distinct purpose in Scripture. Fire represents the holiness of God. It is the righteousness, the holiness of God. So, for instance, you see like the fire of God coming down to destroy people or nations or cities, that sort of thing. That is the holiness of God coming into contact with the unholiness of men. Fire is God's holiness. So these seraphim, they are like creatures of God's holiness. That's what they sort of represent there. So as we continue reading here about these seraphim, it says, and they were calling to one another, not shocking since we know they are holy creatures. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Sound familiar to anyone? We just sang it a few moments ago. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple filled with smoke. Now, what do they mean? What do these creatures mean when they say holy? Well, what is holy? And sometimes that's one of those words we use in Scripture or read in Scripture or we hear in church or Bible class, and we just sort of know it means good, like holy is good, but it's much more than that. There's a very specific meaning for holiness, or a very specific meaning for the word holy. What is holy is distinct from whatever does not pertain to a deity. So holiness is distinctness, the distinctness of the divine from everything else. Okay? So what was distinct about Yahweh God, now remember, He's not the only God out there. There are other nations and other gods all around them. So the whole time Israel is comparing their God to the other gods. So what is distinct about Yahweh? What is distinct about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And it was not so much His origin. There are other gods who had similar origin stories. Or even His essence or even His spiritual power. There are other powerful gods out there. What was distinct about Yahweh, what was distinct about their God, the God of Israel, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, was His attitude toward moral behavior. That was what was distinct about Yahweh God. That He cared how you treated one another. No other God really cares. No other God cares whether you're faithful to your wife or not. No other God cares whether you cheat your neighbor or not. No other God cares whether you put down the poor or rob from the blind. Nobody cares about that except for this God. This God's holiness was in his treatment of human ethics, of human morality. And so when these seraphim start talking about the holiness of God and they say, holy, 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 it would be a way of saying the most holiness. To repeat something three times is just, it's just a way to magnify it to its fullest potential. That Yahweh is not just holy, he's not just really holy, but he's the greatest amount of holiness. Like, that is the fullest understanding of human understanding of holiness is found in this God. So when Isaiah hears the words of these seraphim, when he is confronted with this reality, this is what he says. He says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So what is Isaiah so upset about here? Well, remember that Isaiah is a part of the people of God, right? And they are living in covenant with God. They're supposed to be holy to him. They were charged with just displaying this special relationship through a particular kind of ethical behavior. Well, you displayed your relationship with God in this specific ways of acting. It was called the law. It was called the Torah. It was their way of relating not only to one another, but to the nations around them. It was how they governed themselves. It was how they treated very personal things, like their own belongings and their family relationships. It governed how they traded. It's governed how they treated the poor, how they treated the rich, how they treated the king, how they treated their justice. Everything was governed by the law. It governed their, not just the relationship with God, but the relationship with everything else. So to profane, to oppress the helpless was to profane God's name. It didn't just affect your relationship to the helpless, it affected your relationship with God. To make use of a prostitute, a common occurrence in their place, in their day, in their time, in their culture. But to do that was to defile the name of God. It didn't just affect you and your spouse or you and this prostitute, it affected you and your God. To be holy was to keep God's law in the way that you treated others. To be unholy was, in an ultimate sense, not to be doctrinally impure, is what we might say, but to be ethically impure. Unholy, unholy was the way you treated others. Now, it was not unusual for God's people to become unclean. They became unclean all the time. There were a lot of ways it could happen. Sometimes your very profession made you unclean. If you were an undertaker, or if you dealt in animals, or in some aspects of society, you just naturally became unclean through the course of a day. So it wasn't unusual for people to become unclean, pretty common, but it was also pretty easily remedied. You could just go to the temple and you could just make a small sacrifice, or you could perform the rites, and it was pretty simply done. But one thing you couldn't do while you were unclean was to come in contact with that which was holy. So in the face, here is Isaiah, and he's come not just in contact with something that's holy, he's come into contact with holiness itself, the perfect holiness of Yahweh God. And Isaiah, though he may have thought himself pretty clean, I mean, he may have even been, you know, by the statutes of the law, he may have been technically clean. But when he comes in contact with Yahweh God himself, he realizes just how unholy he is. And he knows what that means for himself. It means certain doom. That no matter how well he has kept the law, no matter how well he has tried to be holy, when you see the real deal, you realize you're not. You know the feeling? You ever been caught dead to rights? Oh, let's just get honest here for a second. Raise your hand if you have been caught red-handed. Anytime. any circle. Some of you guys are luckier than others then. You know the feeling? Like there's no escape, there's no arguments, there's like nothing you can say in defense. There's no way to say, oh, I just tripped and fell into this horrible situation that it looks like I'm doing. You know, there's no explanation for how you got here. The very phrase caught red-handed, it's kind of an old phrase. It's actually 15th century Scotland is where we think it originated. They believe it kind of goes back to someone who was literally caught with blood on their hands, either from murder or from poaching. And so you were caught red-handed. You've got the blood on your hands. There's no way to say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Right? You've got the blood on your hands. Isaiah has been caught red-handed in his unholiness. And so he says, I'm undone, or I'm destroyed. And I try not to get into too much Hebrew, but this is a great word. Nidmeti is the Hebrew word here. And it's really unusual in Scripture. The root word is dama, and it means to be silent. You ever been in a horrible situation, something terrible happens, and then there's this silence immediately after? Maybe you've been in a car wreck, and after the terrible noise and all of the rushing around, there comes a moment when there's just still and quiet. Or the storm passes over, you know, and trees have been blown down, and you've had the wind howling outside, and the rain and the sleet or the hail or whatever it was beating on your roof, and then all of a sudden it ends, and there's just a moment of hushed silence. This is what Isaiah says. That red-handed moment when you realize there's nothing else I can say, and you're just quiet, and you know you're guilty, and they know you're guilty, and you just sit there in that silence for a moment. Isaiah recognizes with sickening force that his character was not in keeping with God's character any more than anybody else's. Isaiah's like, I'm a prophet, I'm a good guy, I'm a godly guy, and he thinks he's doing pretty good, and then he comes into contact with God, and he says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, just like those people are unclean. Like the worst people in my society, I'm no better off than they are. The most horribly unholy people are no worse off than I am, and I am no better off than the most unrighteous person you can imagine. So Isaiah recognizes that, and God says, oh good, you're the perfect candidate for what I want you to do. Because you are a man of unclean lips, and they are people of unclean lips. This is what God says in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. This is your task, Isaiah. I want you to go and talk to these people who are going to listen to you a whole lot and then not listen to you at all. These people, when people won't listen to the truth, all you can really do is just sort of keep saying the truth. I mean, you just have to say it over and over and over again. If you've ever tried to help someone who's caught up in a lifestyle of addiction, you can try saying it 100 different ways and it may never get through. But you don't quit saying it. You just say it over and over and over again. Try to be more clear than before. But the danger, the risk in doing this, is that someone hears it over and over again, and it sort of increases their hardness of heart to where you just open your mouth and eventually they're like, nope. You don't have to say anything. I don't want to hear it. When those who are hardened in their sin, they're made even harder hearted when confronted with that sin, right? So God says, I'm going to wipe out the land. I'm going to wipe out houses and cities and entire people. It's going to be scoured clean. God describes it. He says, it's going to be like a forest that someone has come in and clear cut. All the trees are going to be chopped down And then I'm going to take these stumps and I'm going to burn them to ashes. That's what God says I'm going to do, because they're not going to listen to you. They need to repent. You're unclean lips. There are people of unclean lips, and they need to change, and they're not going to change. So I'm just going to destroy it all. This is the vision of certain doom. So Isaiah sort of caught in this unenviable position, a catch-22, of telling people exactly what they need to hear and telling them nothing that they want to listen to. All the while, they're hurtling towards certain doom. So what can we do? What can God do? What can be done? So backing up just a little bit, in Isaiah 6, beginning of verse 6, we read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Remember what we said about fire, how it represented God's holiness and can also bring destruction? Fire can destroy, but the thing is, it can also cleanse. We say our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes that's in punishment, but sometimes that's in redemption too. We use it in both senses. The holiness of God is both a tool of destruction and a tool for cleansing. And so when God takes away the iniquity and sin in which Isaiah has lived in for years and years and years, the experience is sort of a wrenching, searing one. Like, it's not comfortable. But apart from the fires of self-surrender and this sort of divine surgery, a clean heart is an impossibility. Like, there's not an easy path. I don't know where you are in your spiritual world. But there's not like a quick, easy 1, 2, 3. This is how you become a child of God. You just got to tell someone the truth. It's going to be really hard. And it's going to hurt. And there's times it's just going to stink. It is a painful process. And Isaiah is experiencing that right now. That is not easy. And so Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The immediate effect of atonement is reconciliation. Like, as soon as God touched him, Isaiah is reconciled. And he goes from certain doom to certain salvation. Like, just as certain as the doom was on this side, over here we get certain salvation. Isaiah's not just sharing his dream about heaven, which would be fantastic. Isaiah's not just going to see the worship, which is fantastic. He's telling the story about how God, he was reconciled to God, about how God fixed him. God can't use Isaiah. And Isaiah can't bring himself to serve apart from God's gracious forgiveness. So God reconciles him. God heals him, in a sense. And once God has done that, once he has reached down and cleansed Isaiah, then Isaiah can't help but respond. Like, that's the natural response now. And so once again, we see how God equips his people for the work that he has called them for. If God calls you to a certain work, he's going to do everything for you that you need to do. He's going to have everything outfitted so that you do not go in there underprepared. That is exactly the truth, but that's not all that's going on here. God is not just equipping Isaiah to do the work. Yes, Isaiah is going to preach to these hard-hearted, unresponsive people. But he's not just going to preach to them. God has changed him so that he's going to be a living monument to the change God can effect on the heart of an individual. Isaiah's not supposed to just go talk repentance. He's supposed to model repentance. Not just preach salvation, but to live salvation. Look, your friends and your family and your neighbors, our workplaces and our schools and our communities, they need to hear the good news that God has made a way for them to be reconciled and redeemed, that God has carved a path out for them. They need to hear that news, but more than that, they need to see it. They need to experience it. They need to witness what the power of God in action. They need to know it's possible for someone who is as broken and as sinful as themselves. And so for that very purpose, God has graciously and divinely reached down into the lives of ordinary, broken, sinful people, and He's offered them His own holiness. And God has done that with just everyday, average, ordinary Joes like you and me, like you and I. We have been saved not just because God loves us, which He does, but we have been saved for their sake. He's got to have some really broken people so that they'll relate. You and I, we're not better than the people who are not Christians. Just the first generation that they may experience. We're the hope. Or at least we're supposed to be. That's why your holiness, your ethical living, your moral attitude, it matters. Not just in your relationship to God, which it most certainly does. It matters in your relationship to your neighbor and to the relationship of your spouse and your children, to the relationship of your coworkers and your schoolmates. It matters to your relationship to your community. They need you to be holy so that they can have hope. Don't think for an instant that amidst the jokes about your piety, someone's not looking on, hoping that you're really being honest about it. Don't think as the world pokes holes in our Christianity that there aren't those who look on and say, I just hope this is true. I wish this were true. Because if it's true with this person, maybe it can be true of me too. This morning, maybe your own holiness you've realized is insufficient, and you're ready for God to give you His. Or maybe you've taken the holiness of God and you've dragged it through the mud a little bit, and you need strength, you need forgiveness, you need encouragement. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, whether to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, have your own sins washed away, and to put on the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and rise to a new life, or whether it's just for encouragement and strength and forgiveness. We want to know, want you to know that you're an important part of this family, and we'll do whatever we need to do to help you in your walk with Him. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?